God the Son, an angel, John, to us. And this follows with a beatitude. The beatitude's found in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So there's a beatitude. For the individual, the public reader of Scripture, there's a special blessing. And we saw that participated in this morning. For those that hear, there's a blessing in hearing the word. And thirdly, there's a blessing for those who perform the word. Now you have to understand, at this time, there were not lots of Bibles. They may be privileged to have one or only a portion of one. But those who had this, if they had the privilege of reading, they were blessed. I had a professor, when I attended Baptist Bible College, we used Roman numerals then, as far as numbers. Dr. Kenneth Gilming, Sr., came from Nebraska, eventually attended, I think, Dallas Theological Seminary. And the reason he did, because he was in a non-Baptist church, going to a non-Baptist school, and they came to the book of Revelation, and the man said, well, that finishes for me, because no one can make sense out of it. Besides that, it has no meaning for us today. He read verse 3. And he said to himself, there is an importance to this, and I need to find out. And through that, he came to be a Baptist. And not only a Baptist, but he became to be a teacher and a fine man as far as the Scriptures. But the Scripture brought that conviction. What comes next is a salutation and doxology. The salutation is the greeting, and it's from John, and it's written to whom? Seven literal local congregations. And if you were to look at a map of Asia Minor, he being on the Isle of Patmos, a letter would hit the most prominent city in the area, Ephesus first, and then it would make its way around to the other six churches, and it makes a postman's route. It's just like a circle. So we have those seven churches who receive this greeting. Then we have that doxology. And a doxology is praise addressed here to God. It says, beginning in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So we have this praise addressed. If we go back to the verse 4, John to the seven churches, and we have here, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, almost immediately we think of Jesus Christ, but that phrase actually is addressing the Father. Is and was and is to come is in no way of describing eternality. And this is the Father, because we're going to find Jesus Christ mentioned in the third position in this salutation. Now, if I swat something, it's because this little thing's sticking out here, and I'm not used to it, okay? So, I'm not going into a fit, so. Then we have, and the seven spirits which are before his throne. So we have the Father, this is the Holy Spirit, then we have the Son. The seven spirits, the number seven has the idea of completion. It's a special number. It appears repeatedly in the book of Revelation. And some people say, well, it's in Isaiah 11:1. And if you would turn there at your convenience later and read that, you'll find things like the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of this, and the spirit of that. And they say, that is the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't prove it here with the seven here, because there's only six listed there. And I'm just a little odd. I think they should be the same. If there's seven and seven, that's fine. It's an indication, but it's not a proof. But we're going to find also, it's a reference to seven lamps and eyes in the book of Revelation. And if we take those two together, And coming to the book of Zechariah, the lamps and eyes are directly associated with the Holy Spirit. And so we do have evidence that concretely for me teaches that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and now the Son. Why? Is this a different greeting? Most times we the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Editorially, John here leaves the major subject of the book of Revelation to last. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We come next to verses 9 through 20. And here we have a magnificent vision of Christ, and we have his summons of John to write. And if we were to read down through there, and I believe you understand that time prohibits that, we have the glorified Christ standing, and we have about him certain characteristics that are portrayed to John in a visual manner. Let's try this. How many married men do we have here? All right. How many of you recognize the look? Yeah. There comes a look, and you know that unless you carefully consider your next statement or action, well, Condoleezza Rice can't help you now. We'd have to go, well, we wouldn't, no, okay. Well, anyway, we would need counseling. We'd need help because we have said or done something that was not appreciated. When Christ stood there and John looked at him, there were things about him that spoke directly to his mind and his heart. And he had observed whom? The resurrected Christ. In another manner. In that form that he came from the tomb. The humanity. Here is deity all over. Comes down to about verse 19, and we have an unusual thing. We have what I believe is a divine outline for the book. It says for us in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. That was the present. And the things which are, I'm going to say it this way, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's chapter 4 to the end of the book. Now, the things which thou hast seen, we can read about them, but that's a past event. When we read here, the things which are, that's a current event that's still going on. There's a listing of 7 churches, and we'll have more to say in just a second about that. And then, things which shall be, that's the future. That's what many people think about. But we are in chapters 2 and 3. And once we lose chapter 3, we as a congregation, if I talk about as a body of Christ, do not reappear again until chapter 19. Because while it's written to us to receive it and understand it, the content from 4 to 19 is an explanation of things to come. And we can draw principles and we can draw truth out of that, but it's not directed to us in a formal way. We can eavesdrop, we can read others' mail, but it's going to tell us what's going to happen with the nation of Israel and the other nations around it. When we come to chapters 2 and 3, we have 7 letters to 7 churches. Now, for interpretation of it, I would suggest you make a chart. And depending on your proclivity with numbers, some people make charts of 5 or 7 or 6. But you would have those items listed, and then you would identify the characteristic in each of the churches. And you can make a grid, and you would have the churches and these characteristics. Some samples are like the city unto the church at Ephesus. Then there follows Christ. He is described. And the way that he is described in that introduction to that church there comes from the vision that's in chapter 1. You could have what I've talked before about is condemnation, and some students, complaint, you know. And then I talk about commendation. I say compliment, you know. Counsel. A commitment. And a conclusion. Those things about each of those churches. And we have the church at Ephesus first, and at the end of chapter 3, we have the church at Laodicea. Now, there's some things in Laodicea that needs attention. It's drawn out. Now, today, we go to a doctor and we get a diagnosis. Sometimes our insurance companies require us to get what? Second opinion, a second doctor. I'd like to tell you that we have no reason to get a second opinion here because of what he says. In verse 14 of chapter 3, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So what he's saying here is, what I'm about to say to you is faithful and true. With the idea of the beginning of creation, this idea, he is able to do whatever that church needs. I recently saw a general practitioner, and he sent me on to a specialist. The reason was, what he was determining I had was going to be the need of a specialist. Here, we have the doctor who's making the diagnosis that can cure it. And that's a wonderful thing to think about our Lord, is not only being faithful, true, but also the one that's capable. We don't go to someone else. We go to him. Now, the interpretation, 7 literal local congregations. You can actually take a tour and see some of these places today. Then the application. I'm kind of, again, some people have a greater memory, a greater imagination. I see basically just one interpretation. I see basically one application. I'm pretty simple here. I see them, first of all, as 7 local churches that existed in the time of the New Testament here and have continued to exist down to today. You can go through a community and find 7 churches that will relate to these 7 spiritual conditions. And you can have in the history of one church, not starting with, well, they may start with that first one. They lost their first love. But they will have in their history different categories. That's the application to the local congregation, and I have one other application, that is to the member of the congregation. You can have a person in the congregation, and the church is just, you know, it is just flying, and it's got ultimate altitude, and it's making progress. And they can have a passenger on the plane that has lost his or her first love for the Lord. So that's a position for me. And I know that the book of Revelation has as many different interpretations as there are the people who read it. Scripturally, what we find next in chapters 4 and 5 is a throne room scene. A throne room scene. And since my watch is different and my eyesight is short, you're not wearing a watch, are you? You're no help. No. We spent time together Friday and Saturday, so I can be abusive. But I noticed the one who's sitting next to you has a watch. Okay? Everyone, your getting out of here on time depends on her. Please tell me when it is 15 after. And we will try to wrap up in the next 5 minutes. Thank you very much. So we have the application. This here's the throne room scene. The throne room scene, chapters 4 and 5. In the first three verses, chapter 4, we are talking here about the worship of God. And what stands out first is the throne of God. Verses 4 and 5 is going to talk about the 24 elders. And then verses 5 through 11, which completes the chapter, we'll talk about four beasts, or sometimes people refer to them as the four living creatures. And what you have to understand is you have a throne, and I see that as a literal throne. And up on the throne, I see the presence of a person. And I don't understand why. All kinds of people seem to have trouble identifying the person on the throne. When you go to chapter 5, you have a second personage that's going to come to the person on the throne and take a certain sealed book from him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one on the throne. Who do you think it is? God the Father. So he's sitting there, and about him are 24, and they refer to him as thrones. We have 24, and there have people sitting upon it. Again, there's personages. And this is where, again, it becomes really... There's probably four major interpretations of this group. And rather than burden you with all the things that it could be, I come down to the fact there's two solid... Well, one's a little bit more solid than the other, but two interpretations that come the closest. The first one is, that's a reference to an exalted order of angels. I know, for example, they're dressed in white, and that's, quote, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, I can take you to Revelation 19, where the bride is able to be clothed in her gown, and it's white, and it says it's the righteousness of the saints. In other words, her wedding dress is a representation of her spiritual life. And I can take you to Acts and the end of Matthew, where we have the ascension of Christ. Who was standing by? Two angels dressed in white, you see. Now, this chapter is replete with Hebrew motif. The colors, the stones that it refers to, often are associated with the high priest's breastplate. The green aura about it, the rainbow that's over it. So many things are Hebraic rather than simply Gentile. So they see it as an exalted order of angels, or that it's representation. The reason they say it's representation is because David in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 had to divide the priesthood into 24 orders because they all couldn't serve at the same time in the tabernacle. So he created this group, this group, this group, and this group, and when each of those groups was in their position of service around the tabernacle, the whole priesthood was there. I know there's a phrase that lends more weight to the human in chapter 5 when they sing a song, and it talks about redemption of us. People say, well, angels are not redeemed. In a personal sense, they are not. But in a cosmic sense, Christ's death purchased not only the beings, but also the universe. Because creation itself was under what? Penalty. And so in his death, that penalty is going to be dealt with. So again, the best thing I can say is study, 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 pray. And I'm telling you, you can come to the point you're going to have five books saying this and five books saying that, and you're left to yourself. And the thing about it is, think what you see. Ponder, pray, and wait. Then it talks about four beasts. Again, these are normally referred to as personifications, and they can go from characteristics of Christ. In other words, there's four different features about Christ that's being emphasized. It can be the attributes of God. Those might be there. Or it could be, an exalted order of angels because they have characteristics with the seraphim. So we have these. But then, this may sound like the cost in your building program, there's a floor of crystal out in front of it. And there's a myriad of angels. And there is a symphony of voices. Holy, holy, holy. That's the only word that's ever cubed in Scripture. And it's addressing praise to God the Father. When we come into chapter 5, here we have the worship of the Lamb. And in verses 1 through 5, we have an object that's brought to our attention. It's a seven-sealed book. And the number is 7 again, but when there were Roman wills, and when they would write them, they would seal them 7 times. So the idea of a will, the idea of full, the idea of completion, the ideal of security. All those three things come, several things come through it. It's sealed, but it's written on both sides. Normally, with a scroll, it's interesting, they would write with the Hebrew, it would be from right to left. Now, understand this is probably in Greek, it goes from left to right. So, they would start on their scroll, and they would write, and if they're using papyrus as far as their parchment, it was made by crushing the pith out of a triangular papyrus plant and slicing it, moistening it, putting it in place, put in those strips the other direction, and pressing it and drying it. Well, on one side, they had almost natural lines to write on. When you turned it over, that was tough going. So if they wrote on the back side, that meant it is full of information. We have more to say, but we're going to go on. But this seven-sealed book, an angel cries aloud that who can open it? And the conclusion is there's no one that can open it. And John sobs over it. But then we have in verses 6 in chapter 5, it says, and I beheld, and lo, well, let's go to 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Prevailed is historically the reference to Christ's death on the cross. He overcame. And now to open it, he has that authority. He is the singular one that could break the seals of this 7 sealed book. I'm somewhat of a romanticist. What I see is a scroll, and it's rolled tight, and the first seal is at the top, and underneath it is at the top, and under that, or beside it, there's another seal, besides another seal. So what it is, when he breaks it, he can open it to a certain place. Breaks the next one, he can open that. And breaks. So if they're all 7 down the outside, he couldn't open it till he'd broken the 7th seal. But we find the seal breaks, and we'll find that in chapter 6. So he is the one that is able to open it. In verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were the four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And, it's interesting, it's good, but that's not where it should be. There it is. And verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. It says, then they sang a new song. So the triumphant one, the victorious one, comes, takes that seven-seal book, and there is a response immediately from those present in adoration of this one who is able to break that. We'll hurry on to chapter 6 through 16 and verse 21. Yeah, it's a large block here. And these are the septenary judgments. And the septenary means there's a reference to seven. And basically what we're familiar with is the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. But I want to talk about two things first. The first is their organization, and second is their timing. Organizationally, there's four views. The first view is that they are consecutive. Seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 7. Immediately after that then comes trumpet 1, straight through. After the seventh trumpet, it is vial or bowl judgment 1 through 7. And some said, well, that's good, but I believe it is rather contemporary. You have seal 1, 2, 3, and trumpet number 1. And then you have seal 5, 6, 7. And over you have maybe trumpet number 2. So that means they're either simultaneous, or that portions, like all the seals may be for some people in the first 3.5 years, the trumpet and the vial judgments in the last 3.5 years. So there's contemporary. Third is circular. How many of you have been to a 180-degree theater? I'm talking educational. 183-degree theater. It's where you stand and the thing is bent around you. IMAX, something like that. Where the sound system, the canon, the Civil War film, goes, and you hear the, and then you hear over here the hitting of the cannon ball. Well, some people think John steps into the middle, but it's not 180, it is 360, because he's in the midst of it, and things are going on all around him. And so we call that the circular view. Well, there's a fourth view. You might guess it's my view. It's called the correct view. And what that essentially says is this. Seal 1 through 6. Seal 7 opens, and there's a silence. You don't really see a judgment. What happens is, in that period, the seven trumpets begin. So you got all the actions from the sixth seal going on, and now you have the action of the first trumpet, and it goes on at the same time. And then when we get to the seventh trumpet, guess again, there's going to be a period, and then there's the pouring out of the first vial, V-A-I-L, judgment. And it goes on. So what we're really going to say is there's an end for the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgment at one time. So if I turned it over, it'd be the long foundation, indented the second row, indented the third row. Okay? Now, timing. How long is the tribulation? And how long you've been married? Oh, okay. Okay, if you don't laugh at my humor, it's because it's not funny. Again, my question is, how long? A little louder. 7 years. And there's a part that's the tribulation. There's what's called the Great Tribulation. How long is that? 3.5 years. And here we go. 7 years is not found in the book of Revelation. We can have 3.5. It'll talk about time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. It'll talk about 42 months. Again, 3.5 years. And in this prophetic plan here, 30 days, we're to a month. It'll talk about 1,260 days in the prophecy. There's never a reference to 7 years or 84 months. You do the math. Now, the thing about it is this. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is not the world dictator. He is an agent, an emissary for 10 rulers. And in his position, he actually goes, represents them, and does an incredible thing. He secures a peace pact with Israel. Now we know what happens. Halfway through that, Israel comes under attack, and they have to come to defend it. And the attitude is, if I have to defend it, I might as well take it. And to take it, they needed a leader, and who was their leader? The Antichrist. So it's not until the second 3.5 years, which is described as a time of Jacob's troubles. Who would that relate to? Jacob's troubles. Israel. Okay? And it talks about the fact there's going to be things come to pass that have never been before. And we all hear this, that the first 3.5 years is a time of what? If that's true, when we break the first seal, we have one who inserts himself and becomes the great hope. There's a period of peace. So we have the first period. We have here this individual that is able to bring about peace. So he's there, and what does he do? If I have to defend it, I might as well take it. So he's fighting with the enemy. He comes down into towards Egypt, and there he suffers a mortal wound. We have accounts of people pronounced dead. We've had activities where they resuscitate. We also have the fact that the mortal has ideal deadly. Supposedly, here, he died. And what did he do? Came back to life. Who is he mimicking? Christ. Satan is never original. He has to mimic. He has to take something and pervert it. He never brings anything around that is original. And then they even build an idol of the Antichrist. That's when he becomes the world ruler, as we talk about. Now, the first of the seven judgments I mentioned was the seals. The seven seals on the book carry us over into the book itself. The seven sealed judgments, 6:1 through 8:1. And the first thing I think more of us are familiar with than any other judgment in the book of Revelation is the four riders of the horses. That was what was used by one sports writer for the four riders of Notre Dame. And they've used it at other times. Well, here we have a seal broken, and a rider goes forth. There is usually a symbol associated with the rider, and there's a color associated with the horse. And the fourth rider is on a white horse. And it says of him in chapter 6 there, it says, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and crowns were given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, here there's a reference to a bow, and it's always pointed out there's no reference to what? Arrows. It can be two things. We're going to go fishing, and again, the pastor is going to go fishing, and he takes a rod. And fishing for bass, an elusive, mysterious fish I've never seen. He fishes for a bass, and he's got the Texas rig, got the worm, the weight, and the plastic. You can use any color you want, as long as it's 6-inch purple. And he throws it out there, and the fish breaks his line. What's he doing? Huh? He was fishing, but what's he going to do now? Because they say he took his rod. But when you go fishing, do you just take a rod? You take a tackle box. You take snacks. You know. And some take a lot of sunscreen. You know. So, here we have. So when it says a bow, it may be a collective idea with arrows intended, or it may be that he psychologically, that he in 11:19, and I can read that. Okay. Quickly, white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. If you want to know what the pale horse looks like, find some hot dogs you left in the sun for 2 weeks. You open that little package, and they're going to have a certain green tint. It's also what I call cadaverous green. And you have the Antichrist first rider, you have war, you have famine, and you have catastrophe. And it tells us 1/4 of the world's population perishes in those first four seals. Now, that is a personification. Let me suggest something else you can think about too. That is that these can be a hologram. You ever been to an amusement where you have like a face in the wall? As you walk, the eyes seem to follow you, but it's a picture. Could this not be a hologram of the Antichrist? Because we do identify the first one. Sometimes they even say it's Jesus Christ. It has a personage there. But the other three, they quiver on. For consistency, I'm suggesting they all four relate to the Antichrist himself. And it's time to go. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Howard. Let's bow our heads and take a few moments to reflect upon what we've heard. And we know that according to the scriptures, when seed is planted in our heart, our spiritual enemy does his best to come and try to remove that seed.